it was ultimately up to us, we would be lost very quickly, instantly, probably. And yet, because you seek to receive glory by the way you preserve sinners, you keep us. And yet, Lord, we know this is not a passive endeavor on our part. We must continually turn to you. We must turn from things which may offer temporary comfort and relief and turn to our God, who is the fountain of everything we need to persevere in faith. And so, Lord, as we come to your word now, may these truths take deep root in our hearts. May they minister to us in the current times, or may they prepare us for times to come, so that we may have great rock-solid truths to cling to, and that will steady our faith. Lord, we want you to get glory from our lives, and so may these things renew our minds, and may we walk more like Christ as a result. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, like I mentioned earlier, we're taking a break from our Acts series and study, and you can be turning to Lamentations chapter 3. It's a lengthy chapter, but we'll be picking it up in verse 17. And as you're turning there, I think we would all agree that it's undeniable that painful circumstances have been a part of the normal human existence ever since the fall of mankind and God's subsequent judgment placed upon the world back in Genesis chapter 3. Author Jerry Bridges describes the different kinds of pain mankind experiences. Here's what he said. Some pain is sudden, traumatic, and devastating. Other adversities are chronic, persistent, and seemingly designed to wear down our spirits over time. He goes on to say, people who follow Christ are not immune to such pain. In fact, it often seems as if their pain is more severe, more frequent, more unexplainable, and more deeply felt than that of the unbeliever, even. End quote. So where do we turn when the pain of circumstances seemed to snuff out any true hope? Where do we turn? Now, we know that hope, let's just define it here, it's a twin sister term to faith, basically means a confident expectation. Like faith, it is something that can only be present when the object of one's hope isn't seen at all. So again, what do we do when we're struggling to find confident expectations amidst adverse circumstances? Well, sadly, we're unaware that unbelievers often turn to a false hope and temporary relief in the things of the world, but it won't last. And then a new source of temporary hope and relief must be found. Examples include, of course, turning to substances or drugs, whether legal or illegal. And in essence, they're convinced of this. My greatest need right now is just to numb the pain so that I don't have to deal with the thoughts or the inner turmoil. If I can just numb it. Well, in that state, the person will never find true hope, nor can they honor God. Others turn to superficial religious platitudes that resemble things that you're going to find in a Hallmark card. Still others dabble in spiritism, which involves demonic activity of seeing or hearing from the dead. But all they seem concerned about is receiving words to make them feel better in the moment, or having experiences that minimize the pain of loss, with no care at all if those words and experiences are actually genuine or truthful. As Christians, we are called to glorify God at all times, right? Praying at all times, giving thanks at all times, rejoicing even at all times. So when life seems way beyond what we can bear, what do we do to find hope? Well, the truth of the matter is that what will sustain us in any trial cannot be found inside of us, that's for sure, nor can it be found in any other source except in the truth from God's word about who He is and what He has done. However, we have to admit something at the outset here. Even if we affirm that, those things right there, truths which we have uttered with our lips so many times, they seem to slip from our grasp under the pain. They're slippery. So how can we maintain a firm grip on what we say we believe and what is so necessary for our souls? How do we grip it? Well, to answer that, we're going to be looking at this section from Lamentations. We're going to see some of these very well-known verses, some of these crucial truths, and right in their context. And just before we dive in, I want to make some general remarks about the background of this book. You're going to find this book right after the prophet Jeremiah, that book, which is a large book. So you can find that pretty easily, and then turn to right to Lamentations. This book records really the prophet's grief in the aftermath of God's judgment on His people. Now, Jeremiah, if you know that book, he'd given countless warnings about this impending judgment for the rebellion, but the prophet, along with his warnings, were ridiculed, ignored. He was even persecuted by the people of God. So in 586 BC, Babylon came and completely demolished Jerusalem, taking the surviving Israelites captive. Only a remnant remained in the city, and they, like Jeremiah, had to face firsthand the daily reality of the comprehensive suffering that they saw and the bitter heartache. Daily, they had to stare it in its face. Now, this context, as I just said, of this book is specifically regarding the judgment of God. However, we'll be able to draw out some principles that really apply to any painful situation in life. Now, in the verses we're going to look at this morning, there are two landmarks on the pathway of true hope amidst severe pain. Two landmarks on the pathway of true hope amidst severe pain. Look at the first one here, verses 17 to 20 of Lamentations 3. First landmark is acknowledging our personal emptiness. And then we'll see a transition in verse 21. There's a necessary turning point there in that verse. And then we'll get to the second landmark, recalling our loving God. Recalling our loving God in 22 to 26. So in these first few verses here, in this first landmark, acknowledging our personal emptiness, Jeremiah moves from lamenting over the disaster that has happened upon Jerusalem and the people to describing the disaster that is occurring inside of him. And when he does this, he's acknowledging his personal emptiness. Verse 17, "My soul is rejected from peace." And we're going to take this line by line as we go through this. "My soul is rejected from peace." It's as if Jeremiah is saying, if there is a realm of peace, I can't find it. Even if I could find it, my soul would be denied access into that realm in order to experience the peace. Right off the bat, we can relate to Jeremiah in this, can't we? We can relate. When life's circumstances are painful, the very thing we long for is to have internal peace, but it often flees far from us. There's no settledness within, and the opposite of peace in the soul is turmoil in the soul. It's as if our insides are like a shallow riverbed being churned up by a large ship. That's why it's not surprising what Jeremiah states next in verse 17. Essentially, "I have forgotten happiness." I've forgotten it. This is beyond I'm not experiencing it. I'm not happy right now. This is I've forgotten it. In other words, he's forgotten when there is welfare in his soul or when his soul is in a good condition. The unsettledness of his soul has removed any memory of internal prosperity. It's removed it. He's basically saying, I can't remember the last time things were okay, or even I've forgotten what happiness feels like. It's true that the pain and difficulty of life has the potential to erase the remembrance of any goodness in our lives, or at least severely discolor any good memory so that it doesn't seem as great as it really was or as we thought it was in that time. That's what it can do. The prophet continues on, verse 18. So I say, my endurance has perished. Notice it goes beyond thoughts here. I'm willing to say this, Jeremiah says. In my assessment, I'm not sure how much longer I can last. Any prospect of me being sustained long term has vanished. Of course, this makes sense based on the next part, verse 18. And my expectation from the Lord, slightly different word than the word for hope down that we're going to see here in a little bit. And my expectation from the Lord, carry over the verb, has also perished. We can understand how he got here. His prophecy had fallen not just on deaf ears, on hostile ears. And thus he'd been severely mistreated for his words from the Lord. Now he has to wake up every day and look at the destruction which occurred. Why? Simply because no one listened to what he said. Perhaps thoughts like these bombarded his mind. Did I fail as a prophet? For what was the point of all the prophecy if all of this was just going to happen regardless? This is when grief turns to despair. And it sounds something like this. Surely the Lord has abandoned me and given up doing me good. I'm not actually entirely convinced the Lord is still working. These are the thoughts of the dark valley of despair. And we can get there all too quickly in our minds, can't we? Well, if Jeremiah had ended there, he might have spiraled into a long-term state of despair. But merely telling God about our feelings or experiences doesn't accomplish a whole lot in and of itself. If that's all we do, we could easily engage in a lot more complaining or even accusing God instead of believing. Thankfully, verse 19 marks the beginning of the ship of Jeremiah's faith being turned in the right direction. Look at what he says here. Just the first word is crucial. Remember. Remember. Who's he talking to? God, implied subject. Remember, you could say, my poverty and my homelessness, you could say. After the devastation of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is literally destitute. He has no security left in this world. So what does he do? He starts to go to the only one who can help, God. Now, the Hebrew word for remember, you have to understand something about this word. It's not merely the opposite concept of forgetfulness. It's not that. It involves a plea to God to take notice of someone's plight and then to act in covenant faithfulness. It's a rich word. For instance, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, Moses writes that God remembered Noah on the ark and then caused the waters to subside. Elsewhere, God proclaims to the people of Israel multiple times, I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's obvious God did not forget Noah was on the ark, nor did he forget about the covenant, which carries significance all the way from Genesis to Revelation. He didn't forget about that covenant. So when God remembers something or someone, his faithfulness is being put on display. Jeremiah is turning a corner here. So he's not denying his circumstances, but he's still turning to the one he knows to be faithful. And this is critical because we've got to realize we can't find any real security outside of the Lord. And then when we find ourselves at the end of who we are, at the end of ourselves, we must cry out to Him to be gracious to us. Nevertheless, Jeremiah's request in verse 19 is somewhat surprising after the end of verse 18. But our thoughts are often unstable in times of severe turmoil, aren't they? They're unstable. Even though his feelings and his sight are telling him God has forgotten, he knows and is convinced of the character of God. Next, Jeremiah completes verse 19 with another aspect of his suffering for God to remember. Again, the verb carries over. Remember the wormwood and the bitterness. This is the second time, if you read this chapter later, the second time both these words appear in the same chapter. Wormwood was a shrub that had a very bitter taste. And the second word, bitterness, was used for the venom of snakes. One translation said, this is the bitter poison. Remember the bitter poison. It's a good description, because painful times can feel like a bitter poison taking over our bodies and souls, which is probably why he felt there was no long-term hope as expressed in verse 18. But again, Jeremiah is turning to the one he knows has the antidote. But even still, this plea in verse 19, as you look at it, sandwiched between verses 18 and 20, and it demonstrates Jeremiah, again, is not in denial of the severe inner turmoil. Although he's aware of who he must turn to, he's very affected by his circumstances. Both of these realities can simultaneously exist. Certainly. It's not sinful to have a deep, sorrowful response to the suffering of this world. That's not a sin. Unbelief is a sin. That's not a sin. Even our Lord demonstrated that kind of response during his earthly ministry. So Jeremiah is acknowledging both. These are my circumstances, but you are God. You are Lord. Look at verse 20. He goes back to what's going on inside of him. Surely my soul remembers, or ESV, my soul continually remembers it. Of course, the second time in two verses, he's used this remember word, but notice it's Jeremiah's soul doing the remembering here. He's not asking God to do anything here. In fact, the Hebrew word, he makes it emphatic. My soul absolutely remembers, certainly remembers my painful plight. In other words, my thoughts are consumed with my predicament. And look what happens in the second part of verse 20. My soul sinks down, or is bowed down, or dwindles even within me. My soul shrinks. So as a result of Jeremiah's soul's cataloging of his sufferings, his soul shrinks down within him. He's wasting away inside. And in essence, if you take this question in verse 20 coupled with the request in verse 19, it's, Lord, will you take notice of what is so clearly devastating to me? Will you take notice of it? Now, if the text ended at verse 20, we really wouldn't know how this ended for Jeremiah. There would be no closure. But upon arriving at verse 21, we see a major turning point or a transition from the first landmark of Jeremiah dwelling upon his personal emptiness to the second landmark of recalling his loving God. Look at it, verse 21. But this I recall, or really return. I return. He's not learning these things for the first time. He's returning to the things that he knows. I return to in my mind. Now, this is pointing to what immediately follows, verse 21. We're going to get to that in a minute. But first, notice where the battle for true hope takes place, in the mind. In the mind. How well we capture and then redirect our thoughts to divine truth will determine how well we deal with painful times. That's it. The Christian life must be consumed with recognizing and then eliminating any thoughts set on ourselves, no matter if they're self-centered thoughts during the good times or the difficult seasons. That's the Christian life. Capturing them and then putting the ones to death that are self-centered. Of course, this is expressed, Romans 12:2. You know this verse. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Think about that verse and what we're talking about this morning. Only when we are rehearsing and clinging to the truth in our minds will we be able to categorize painful trials as God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Well, Jeremiah's implementation of this produces something in his life that we spoke about at the beginning. It's so elusive in the fiery trials, typically. Second part of verse 21, and therefore I have hope. He's returning to these truths in his mind. Jeremiah then obtained hope. In other words, what? He regained the expectation that God had not abandoned him and that God would work for good. He regained it. Even though hope had seemingly perished in verse 18, now it's present. So we've got to pause and just ask something here. Did this confident expectation come from any glimmer of changed circumstances? No. Jerusalem still destroyed. What changed? Jeremiah's mind was renewed in the truth. He was starting to walk by faith and not by sight. He was beginning to look outside of himself for strength and hope, namely in the powerful word of God. And what we're going to discover multiple times in the following verses, Jeremiah's hope does not come from circumstances getting better, nor everything being restored how it was. That's not where his hope was. His hope came from returning to the truth of God's character and promises. And now we're going to see in the second landmark, beginning in verse 22, during which Jeremiah recalls his loving God. Verse 22 gives the reason for Jeremiah's hope in verse 21, basically stated in two synonymous statements. Both lines there of verse 22. Now, the ESV does not translate the two conjunctions that begin each line for. It's in the original text, so each line should have for. It's just stating the reason that he has hope. Let's look at the first one. For the loving kindnesses of the Lord never cease. Loving kindness is one of those words in the Hebrew that is so rich that translators have a hard time capturing it with one English word, so they kind of just combined a bunch of them. It indicates a covenant steadfast love. It's a covenant love, and it's not used for God's dealings with anyone outside of his people. Only used for those within his family. Therefore, when God has this loving kindness towards someone, it means there is a special, unique relationship there. He always keeps his covenant promises, and this is one of the words that describe that characteristic. Additionally, look how the Lord is referred to here. There are several names for God or Lord in the Old Testament, but this one's probably capitalized in your Bibles, meaning it is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Only Israel would associate this name for God. So what is Jeremiah doing? He's remembering that the Lord has specifically promised and covenanted with his people and how he's always loyal to what he said. Always. And this is why his loving kindnesses are steadfast, meaning they don't change. They're constant. That's what he says there in verse 22. And of course, God's love means what? That he's good, and he demonstrates acts of kindness to the recipients of that loving kindness. One lexicon said of this word, the entire history of Yahweh's covenantal relationship with Israel can be summarized with this word. And this word may be the most important in the Old Testament in terms of God's relations with sinful man. That's right. This is so crucial to constantly review that God's goodness and kindness do not cease during difficult times. They don't stop. In doing so, when we do that, we start concluding that we always receive much better than we deserve due to our sin against our God. That's always true. And dwelling upon God's undeserved love, that will be the life raft that will bring us to spiritual safety amidst the sea of affliction. That will be a safe place. Now look at the second statement. Again, very close, synonymous statement here to the first. For his compassions never end. What struck me about this is God finished creating the world in Genesis 2, right? but he never finishes distributing compassion. Never finishes. Compassion is a tender heartedness. It's a sympathy towards those in dire circumstances. So he not only constantly performs loving acts, but he has a great concern for especially those who are brought low during the trials of life. Glance down at verse 31 quickly. Chapter 3, verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Verse 33. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. He's got a purpose. His purpose isn't just to bring pain. That's the point of the verse. It's to show off his glory and to bring compassion in ways that we would not have received it otherwise. These are the dealings with man that Jeremiah states never conclude or are exhausted. They don't stop. There's no stopping spot. And think about this in terms of his context. What he sees all around him portrays the opposite. And he's saying it in that circumstance. Now look at verse 23, even. They, presumably the things that are mentioned, the loving kindnesses, the compassions, they are new every morning. I mean, the pain of difficulty, it seems to set up camp in our hearts. It's there. But God brings a fresh wave of comfort every single morning. When that sun goes down at night, when it comes up in the morning, we know there's a fresh wave of compassion coming according to this verse. Each day may bring new temptations that God has abandoned us or doesn't care about us or isn't working, but we are able to, by faith, receive new sympathies from God every single day. What a truth. And then only after thinking about these expressions of God's character, Jeremiah declares what we are very familiar with, the end of verse 23, great is your faithfulness. Again, stunning statement in light of the circumstances he's in. Complete destruction by Israel's arch enemy. Annihilation, just about. You would think this is a time when wicked, unbelieving thoughts could prevail, such as this. The Lord doesn't care about keeping his word. He doesn't actually make good on his promises. We can easily think those things when we try to interpret the Bible through the lens of our circumstances, instead of interpreting our circumstances through the lens of the Bible. So the goodness and the greatness and the faithfulness of God, it does not change no matter what happens. If he would cease to make good on his promises, he would cease to be God. Well, in light of that unchanging reality, our assessment of God's faithfulness is such a good indicator of where our heart is at. Do our hearts say, God used to be faithful to me, or I see God being faithful to many other people? Yeah, he's faithful. He's faithful to other people. Or can we say from the heart, even now, Lord, I know your faithfulness is great. We say that. Well, this affirmation is coupled with another truth, which Jeremiah entrusts himself to. Look at verse 24 now. He made a declaration up above in verse 18. This is a vastly different statement. In verse 24, my soul said, the Lord is my portion. This is very interesting because here's how this works. Painful circumstances, what? It necessitates that something, at least potentially, that could have been our portion has been taken away. That's what a painful circumstance is. Something that potentially could be our portion is gone, removed. Could be a possession, could be a person, could be a privilege. So if God isn't in the blank space in the following statement, we will be tested greatly. Blank is the source of my security, my satisfaction, my desire. Everything Jeremiah could have put in that blank is gone. Everything. So he could have got angry at God for thinking an injustice was committed against him. But the verses we have studied this morning thus far could be summed up this way. I have experienced extreme loss, but my portion remains. My portion remains. Regarding this verse, Charles Spurgeon said, Jeremiah did not write, "The Lord is partly my portion," nor "The Lord is in my portion," but "God Himself makes up the sum total of Jeremiah's inheritance." End quote. Perhaps we might also think of Asaph's proclamation at the end of Psalm 73. You'll know this verse. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So when the Lord is our portion, our soul says this, "I have the Lord." That's enough. I have the Lord. And because He nor His promises have changed, we can say with Jeremiah at the end of verse 24 then, "Therefore I will hope in Him." Second mention of hope in just a few verses. And notice again, Jeremiah's hope is not linked to circumstances, but in the Lord, tied to the Lord directly in His goodness, not in any temporary or false sources of hope. And this brings us to the final verses of our section this morning. We're just going to look at, or really cover just through verse 26, but all of the verses 25, 26, and 27 begin with the word "good" in the original text. This highlights the predominant thought in Jeremiah's mind at this point, the goodness of God. Let's look at verse 25. "The Lord is good to those who wait on Him." Waiting entails a dependence on the Lord that is free from complaint or demands that the Lord must answer our questions or work in a certain way. That's waiting on the Lord. The Lord honors this disposition, the text says, with goodness. Well, how does He do that in context like this? Typically, in the form of peace, contentment, spiritual insight. I love speaking with those who are in these circumstances and are putting into practice the principles we are learning this morning, because you see their spiritual insight. You see what so clearly what the Lord has been teaching them. It is so rich and so encouraging. That's the goodness bring, where they can say, "It was good for me," like the psalmist, "It was good for me that I was afflicted. Now I'll know Your statutes. Now I'll keep Your ways." Lord honors these dispositions with goodness. Again, peace, contentment, spiritual insight. Well, the second half of verse 25, Jeremiah makes it clear for us that this waiting is not passive. We throw that around sometimes, don't we? "Well, I'm just waiting on the Lord." Yeah, but you're not really doing anything. "Oh, well, of course, I have faith. I'm waiting on the Lord." Well, those two things aren't mutually exclusive. Look at that. This is a synonymous idea to the waiting in the first half of the verse. The Lord is good to the one who waits for Him. The Lord is good to the person who seeks Him. Those things are simultaneous. The goodness of the Lord comes to the one who seeks Him. But the problem is there are many other sources of relief we are tempted to seek. Many others. We seek answers to the why questions. You just can't get past it. I can't move on unless I know why. Why this happened. I'm not going any forward. Not going anywhere. We seek temporary physical relief. We seek a relational companionship that may be detrimental to our spiritual health. But to the one who comes to God's Word seeking to honor God by faith, this one will receive the goodness of God. And lastly for this morning, verse 26. It is good that He waits silently or quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Again, this means trusting in the Lord without complaining or accusing Him. And look at the object of this waiting or hoping, the salvation of the Lord. This does not mean that Jeremiah was just going to sit on a rock and wait for God to drop relief out of the sky. It's not what he was doing. It means he wasn't going to trust in man-made efforts to restore Jerusalem. He could be part of the help. He was going to trust in those things. I think we should be very careful as well in our waiting on the Lord sometimes. Yes, of course, we can utilize doctors. Yes, of course, we can pursue assistance programs. Of course, we can legally even object to injustices done against us. We can do all those things. Perfectly fine. We got to be careful we're not trusting in them. We can't trust in those things instead of in the Lord. It's waiting silently, quietly, for the salvation of the Lord, for the Lord to do a work in this situation. Now, there's so many wonderful truths. I commend you to read this chapter on your own. You'll see it even just in a broader perspective of kind of the progression Jeremiah goes through just in his heart. But let's just review where we've been just quickly here at the end. Both of these landmarks to achieve true hope are absolutely essential. Sometimes we kind of focus on one or the other. We get lost in one and lose sight of the other. Sometimes we don't see either of them. But let's just look at them just to review again. If we don't acknowledge a personal emptiness, if we don't acknowledge that, what are we going to do? We're going to spend all of our time and effort seeking to control or manipulate our circumstances instead of spending the majority of our time and effort depending on God. If we acknowledge our personal emptiness, we're not going to try to manipulate or control circumstances. We can't do it. We don't have the resources. We go to the one who's sovereign. And he can dictate how it goes based on his goodness, his wisdom. Now, all that being said, surely there will be tasks to complete in any type of trial. There'll be others to comfort. But if our main objective is to alter circumstances, what's our game plan when we run across unalterable circumstances? What's our game plan then? We won't have a clue what to do. Paul teaches us exactly what we need to do instead of controlling circumstances. 2 Corinthians 12, you'll know this text. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, "So to keep me from," this is, of course, he's recounting his kind of visit to heaven. And he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Okay, he's got a trial. He's got a painful circumstance. Regardless of how you take this thorn, physical infirmity, or actually a false teacher or something, I would lean towards that. But regardless, clearly a thorn is used to indicate a painful circumstance. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Lord, please take this pain away." But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Kind of that portion concept again. "For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We pray that, right? "Lord, I need your power. I need your power." We understand it comes through weakness. He's not going to just pour on those who think they're strong apart from him. It comes through weakness. Verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm actually strong, because I'm getting the power of Christ in my weakness." There's what we need to do. But if we make it instead our mission to ensure we avoid being spiritually needy, if we make that our mission, we'll end up not receiving the grace of the Lord to endure and may end up being in opposition to the Lord in bitterness. 1 instead of recalling our loving God, we can lose sight of God by questioning God's sovereignty. Is God really in control? Maybe believing he's in control, questioning his purposes. I know God's in control. I know he's sovereign. Why do you do this? I'm questioning his motives for doing this. And of course, that goes along with questioning his goodness as well. If we don't recall our loving God, we can go there quickly. Or we can do this. We can wrongly conclude that God's love is only expressed by him changing our circumstances exactly how we want him to. That's love, God. Please show me your love. We do that instead of thinking how he's already demonstrated.